We're in Galatians. I guess if I could do anything today, are you recording? Go ahead, Ray. You can come and sit down. Serious. I'd vet at me. Nullify. Chapter 3 of Galatians. You know, you read through it about, it's a little difficult for us to understand because we tend to disassociate ourselves with the Jewish culture and the Pharisees and the scribes and the people supposedly of God at the time, the people that God's chosen people that He'd called. And they were so apostate. They were so far from what a relationship with God looked like. So far that they missed the Messiah. Their whole culture, their whole being, their whole from childbirth, everything about them was looking forward to the Messiah. They were trained to look forward to the Messiah. And yet the Messiah was there and they missed Him. Shows you how, and yet they were devout. They were absolutely devout in their belief system. Just that their belief system was wrong. A lot of what they believed was wrong, and they missed Jesus when He came. And then unfortunately and tragically, after Jesus died, which wasn't a tragedy, that was a blessing. That was a necessary thing. That was the purpose and plan of God, and that was from day one, from Adam and Eve's sin, the necessary sacrifice, the necessity of a Messiah, of a Savior, was apparent, and everybody was looking forward to that. But Jesus died, then they said, oh, okay, now we understand. A lot of Jews did, and we believe now in the Messiah. We believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they went on going, but we believe He's the Messiah, but we still need to be circumcised. And we still need to keep the feast days. And we still need to observe the Sabbath. And we still need to do all these things. And immediately they started adding all these things back. When Jesus said, Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. Everything about it, about God's culture, that He gave them commands to live under in the law. And we need to remember that a major part, when they talk about Scripture and the law, the two were pretty synonymous. The first five books of the New Testament are called the Pentateuch, and it's called the law. And that's what they lived by. That's what they believed in prior to Jesus. They also had the prophets that had spoken. But they lived under the law and lived by the law. They were just very confused on the purpose of the law, what it meant in their lives. It's a bad thing that we disassociate ourselves so far from Him. I would like to think that we are far distinct, but unfortunately I'm pretty convinced that people are people, and we as Christians, just like the Jews, have fallen into the same form of godliness, the same form of righteousness that the Jews did. And how do we, and right away in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, there was a bunch of churches, and Paul was writing this letter. And this is a very short time after he'd been there, short time after Jesus had died. They were already back into it. And they were back into adding to what it meant to have a relationship with God. And unfortunately, we tend to swing this. As humans, we tend to swing a wide pendulum. And we today would say in Christianity, oh no, we're not under the law. And basically add with that, there is basically no obligation on our lives. We're not under the law. We're not legalistic. We believe in faith. So I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. Now I can go do what I want. That would be very... a grave misunderstanding of what the gospel is. So I guess if I could do anything today, if I had any purpose, intent in my heart right now, it would be to challenge us oh, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? The word faith is used, I think, 13 times in this little section, in this part of this letter. And again, Paul didn't write this in chapters. Paul wrote it as a letter to the church of Galatia. But in how it's divided up here in chapter 3, and how we've done that modernly, I think, and there's some practical relevance or good to it, so that we can say we're in chapter 3. That's a segment of the letter. Otherwise, we'd have to say, we would have a hard time describing it and referencing it back and forth. But in this section of this letter, Paul uses the word faith like 12, 13 times. That's a significant deal, and that's a significant indicator of what he was trying to project and what he was trying to teach, what he was trying to correct in this case in the Church of Galatia. So if I could do anything, if I had a purpose, it would be to leave you not so much with a fast food answer. It would be to challenge all of you, because I don't think there's anything more important than what does it mean to have faith in Jesus. Now, I don't want be very careful to give the quick academic answer, because most of us are well churched enough that we can answer that question with our intellect. But answering with our intellect does no good if that's where it's coming from and that's as deep as it comes from. What does it really mean to walk by faith? I mean, the Bible has many. Faith is everything. It says without faith we cannot please God. It says we walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians. By grace we are saved through faith. Okay? Through faith. Faith is really fundamental. Faith is the foundation on having a relationship with God. Faith, the huge distinction between the original covenant and the new covenant, between the covenant that God had with man and the covenant that God had afterwards. Although the faith was the foundation of both of them. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham had a relationship with God based on faith. Abel had a relationship with God based on faith. Everybody has a relationship with God from back to forth. How that works itself out has changed in the new covenant. The standard has not become less. Be very careful to buy into that philosophy. We tend to think of the old covenant, the standard was very high. They had to keep all these laws. They had to kill animals. They had to sacrifice animals at the feast. I mean, this was I really can't quite imagine being there. I mean, they were giving up burnt offerings, which means that they burned the animal, flesh and all, which all of us know that's a wretched smell when you're burning. And that the smoke filled Jerusalem. Blood was flowing in the street. Blood was flowing. They killed, sacrificed so many animals when they came to the feast days. I mean, this is quite the picture. It's quite the picture. Out in the middle of a hot desert and the blood is flowing. And that was what was that? Is that what saved them? Is that what made them right with God? No. No. But what were they doing? Rightly, they were acting in faith and recognizing the need for shed blood to cover their sins. Rightly, they were acting in faith and realizing that they needed a sacrifice of the perfect lamb to cover their sins and have a right relationship with God. Rightly, they were recognizing the truth about the necessity of a Messiah. They so easily got skewed or got confused in that. And again, if I could leave you with anything, it would be to challenge you. What does it mean to live by faith in Jesus? And because that if that isn't the baseline of where we come from in our relationship with God, if we don't understand that, if we don't have an answer for that, if we don't, then we better be about it. Because there's nothing more important than understanding what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. We unfortunately have relegated that to an intellectual assent to a belief system. We've relegated faith in God to saying, I believe that God exists, and I believe that Jesus exists, and I believe Jesus died for my sins, to an intellectual level. The Bible is very clear to say that a true faith in Jesus Christ, that a true faith in God will produce a changed life, will produce actions. James says, faith without works is dead. Right? I mean, that's a big, big statement. There's an ongoing, always has, propensity to skew that to the extent that works will save us and works will bring us right standing with God. Obviously, that won't work. In James, I'll just read in James a minute because I believe that it's important for us to have a baseline on what we believe faith is. What use is it? James 2:14, you can just listen. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. I'll tell you what, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Yes, I believe that God is one. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So, just believing that God is one is... obviously, the demons are not saved. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish... But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You see that faith was working... You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was protected. Faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. Now, let me be very clear in stating that, and not only for us right here, but out in this etherical world where people may be listening to this, we are not saved by our works. I'm not saying that. The Bible does not say that. Our works do not save us. But what the Bible is very clear about is that if your faith doesn't produce a changed life, then your faith is worthless. If your faith in God does not change the way that you live, then your faith is worthless. And that does not mean that we are on our own striving to please God. Remember, I mentioned at the last of last week, last Sunday, I mentioned that about Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. Okay? And I wasn't really clear about that, but I would like to restate basically what the premise was that Hudson Taylor believed. You guys have heard of Hudson Taylor. He's a missionary to China back in the early 1800s. And known as a man of God, had a profound influence on the country of China. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, that was the establishment of the church and of the Christian church in China, basically, largely through the ministry of Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission. But he and many others, as all of us do, and I think that it's a struggle that all of us go through, is that we strive and we struggle and we try and we try to do the right thing, and we begin to get focused on being a good Christian. And it seems like that struggle gets burdensome and hard and tough and difficult. It does. It does. And he, the basic premise for Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, the basic premise, it's not Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. This is the Bible's spiritual secret. The difference is that we need to walk by faith. Okay? And what does that mean? That's a very, very important. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a very important statement. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not just, I believe in a historical event. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is a belief that changes the way you act and the way you live. The spiritual secret and the spiritual secret of the Bible is not striving to be a good Christian. It's striving to respond to God. Okay? Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret was, my focus needs to be on the character and nature of God. And the response will be correct when we correctly see the character and nature of God. We tend to want to dummy it down to, what do I need to do? What are the parameters of established good Christian behavior? Tragically, when you look throughout history, you will see that that is a terrible failure to lead people to God. Because as the Jews at the time of Jesus, as the Jews at the time of Paul's writing in Galatia, what were they doing? They're going, well, we believe in this Jesus, but we still need to add these things. You need to be circumcised because God commanded us to be circumcised. And they weren't. Well, Jesus said that he fulfilled the separation of people. He says that now circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Remember? The circumcision now is not a physical act of changing an outside issue. That now circumcision, and because it was only a sign then. It was only a sign then, true. It was not, this physical act of circumcision was not the act of value. The act of value was being a people set apart for God. And it's the same thing now. The act of value is a heart that is circumcised. That the body of sin is circumcised from us. And that's what the Bible says. That was what the representation was. That we are a people set apart, distinct. And we are to be a people set apart, distinct. Okay? Different than the rest of the world. Completely, totally in a different direction. Freaks, the Bible says, according to the world. Okay? We're going to be a new creature. A new creature relative to this world. That, how does that come? That comes by walking by faith. That comes by a belief system which effectually changes our life. Okay? This isn't something, again, that we add by having a correct intellectual understanding about God and the things of God and about Jesus. We don't live our lives and live our lives out and just go through life working, having a career, raising children, being married, having hobbies, going about doing what we're doing, and on top of that, we add Christianity. No. This is a belief. Faith in God means a belief system that will completely and totally drive and determine our life. Okay? That is the basis of who we are and what we stand for. And that's what's very, very important for us to understand. Let's read Galatians. You can follow again, like I said, you can follow along. Galatians chapter 3. Because here's Paul addressing what I believe is a very, very relevant issue to our day. This isn't just then. And because we don't have the system of law that we live under, because it wasn't just the Bible, biblical law, they had all their own. They had the Mishnah, they had thousands of laws that they had to keep. Okay? And why? Because they wanted to prove their righteousness by keeping these laws. What's Paul say? He says, "You foolish Galatians." Okay? "You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain?" It was in vain. "Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you," he being God, "does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' and referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Paul is describing to them, it has always been this way. It has always been by faith in God that you had a relationship with Him. How did that work itself out? The radical distinction in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is we can be born again under the New Covenant. We can have the supernatural power of the Spirit of God living in us to transform us. Okay? This is distinct from the Old Law, from the Old Covenant. And this is a radical, radical distinction. Is it still by faith in God? Yes. What did faith in God produce them? They kept the law. And they realized the need for a Messiah. They realized the need for the shed blood of a perfect lamb. And they looked forward to that. And by faith, they looked forward to that. And their faith produced in them keeping of the law. So what does it mean? Now we don't live by faith? Now we don't live by the law? What does it mean to us now? How do we live? Now it's we give up our... We still absolutely and totally give up our lives. What does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. What does it mean to live by faith? But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's a big statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. Again, to me, the issue and the important thing that's on my heart today is that we all ask ourselves, what does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? Because without faith, we cannot please God. That's not my statement. That's a biblical quote. Without faith, we do not please God. So what does it mean? What is our faith? What do we stand on? And I'm going to be hesitant today to try to give a fast food answer to that. Okay? Because my preference would be, my goal would be, my desire would be that we spend the week pondering. And if rightly so, all of us should be somewhat troubled. It's that important. It's that important. What does it mean that we live by faith? Does it mean that we keep all the covenants of the order of Christianity that we live under? That we are accepted by the Christian culture that we have been raised in or that we have lived under? And that validates our relationship with God because we get substantiation from what? From men? From people who say, yeah, you're a good Christian. You act like a good Christian. You talk like a good Christian. You do the things a good Christian would do. And we're substantiated by that. That's a very dangerous postulate. The Jews lived under that. If that's what it means to live by faith, we should question our understanding of what it means. Because it's, again, without faith, we do not please God. So, in let's be very clear about the fact that it is very important to please God. To be in God's disfavor is a very, very bad place to be. Okay? How do we do that? The propensity of man has always been, from day one, from Cain and Abel, like we talked about last week, right? Cain came to please God through what? Through bringing his fruit of his labor. And he came to please God by the fruit of his labor. Did that please God? Or did God say he was not pleased with him? God said he was not pleased with him. And the result was bitterness and anger, just like it is today. When we talk about the fact that we do not please God by our adherence to our cultural Christianity. That is not what pleases God. What was the difference? What did Abel realize? Abel realized that he could not please God by bringing the fruit of his labor. That the only way he could please God was by faith appropriating the Messiah. The shed blood of the Messiah, of the perfect lamb. He brought a lamb and shed its blood and spilled its blood out because he realized that was the only way he was going to have a right relationship with God. And God said he was pleased with that. And by faith, Abel was saved. There's a couple of the men of faith when it taught the chapter of Hebrews 11. And it's kind of a progression or an overview of some of the great men of faith in the Bible. And I would challenge all of us to look back and see, because without a strong foundation in how the men of faith acted, we tend to think that they were righteous because they kept the law. No, they weren't righteous because they kept the law. The law had no ability to produce righteousness. Okay? They were only righteous before God through faith, then and now. And we're the same way. We're not righteous because we act like a good Christian. Okay? We're not righteous because we don't say bad words or we don't do bad things. We're righteous because of our faith, or we are unrighteous because of our lack of faith. Let me read a couple of the men of faith. In chapter 11, it says, I'll start again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Let me stop a minute there. So what does that mean? Because there's a real propensity in myself and in all of us to go, well, I don't want to say anything that might doubt, because then that might show that I'm doubting, and then I might not have strong faith, and I need to be by faith, so I'm going to just say this. I won't say anything that's doubting. It's not trying to convince ourselves or to rally up faith within ourselves. Okay? Faith is only accomplished. Righteous actions of faith are only accomplished by response to the nature and character of God. Think about that. That the right response to the true nature and character of God is acting in faith. It's substance and it's evidence of God that produces a response to Him. It is not trying to act out in a way that would please God. It is trying to respond. It is responding because our focus is on God. Okay? It's kind of like, it's kind of like a little kid. Okay? That when dad's around, the kid acts one way. He's responding because he knows the character and nature of dad. But his dad will not tolerate his disobedience or his rebellion or his bad actions. But when dad's not there, how does the kid act? Okay, if the kid acts bad after that, the kid, and why does the kid respond good? Why do the kids respond for you? Becky nannies some kids. Okay, what causes them? And it's diminished because the family doesn't know Jesus, so it changes the complexion of it. But in our house, it would be a thing. What's the standard? When your father comes home, he's going to deal with it. Okay? Does that produce a change in character? Yes. A change in nature, a change in action? Yes, it produces it. Because why? Because you're responding to the character and nature of dad. Okay? That dad will do this. It's not about, well, I'm going to do this to be a good kid. It's about, I'm going to respond because of dad, of dad's headship, of dad's leadership, of dad's authority. And a proper view of a dad will produce a proper view of a godly dad, a dad acting godly, to laying his life down for his children and acting godly, will produce a nature and a character in a child, and produce action in a child that is correct. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God, that a proper view of God will have fruit, will produce action, will produce when James talks about faith without works is dead. Okay? And he's not saying that we produce works and therefore God is pleased with us. What he's saying is that a saving faith will produce a difference in how you act in life. And he's saying that if it does not produce that, if it does not produce action in your life which is right before God, which is righteous action before God, it's not a saving faith. It might be an intellectual assent to a belief system, but it's not a saving faith. The issue is that the essential thing in our lives, and that's why the spiritual secret is this, that we focus on the character and nature of our God. That we are always striving to know God. That we're always striving to know who He is and what pleases God. Okay? Not by our cultural standard. not by our association of Christian standard, but by God's standard. And it will produce action in our life if it's a saving faith. It did in these men. Okay? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Actually, that's a very profound statement that flies hard in one of the great lies of the 20th century, and that's evolution. Okay? One of the great lies of the 20th century, one of the great strongholds that Satan created in his deception, was the acceptance, even by the church, of evolution. That we believe that things, that you can't have something from nothing. The concept that things evolved out of something, okay, it had to come from somewhere. Okay, so we have to keep reducing it back to some speck of dust that came from Mars or flew through the universe or something and add billions of years to it and say this could have happened. I believe it's one of the great tragedies in the church that we accepted and we tried to, because I grew up in conservative evangelicalism where, you know, this is, all the teachers were graduates and had their doctorates from Talbot or Dallas or something. These were very intellectual men. There was, you know, exegesis every week, you know, doing it. Greek and Hebrew was taught on a regular basis doing it. And yet the understanding for me growing up in that church was that no, evolution and God and creation can coexist. Okay? So maybe God created with time. God's time is not our timetable. So we can coexist and have evolution. Maybe God took millions of years to create it, and that's acceptable. There's a major premise that is distinct. I haven't used it or seen it used to refute evolution. But this verse right here flies straight in the face of evolution. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It came from nothing. It came from the Word of God. God spoke it into existence. That is the God that we believe in. That is the God of the Bible. Okay? He spoke it into existence. It was not natural evolution of billions of years. God spoke it into existence. And I believe that evolution has been one of the great deceptions of Satan to get us to accept ultimate humanism. That is the reason for it. That there is no God, that things naturally came to be and evolved into what they are. We as Christians have tried to add Christianity to that. No, God spoke it from nothing into existence. That's what the Bible says. That is not stupid, narrow-minded, conservative evangelicalism. That is not narrow-minded, unintelligent Christian people. That is by faith believing that happened. I wasn't there, you weren't there, but the Bible says that's what happened. Okay? The Bible says that He spoke creation into existence. Okay? That's what it says in Genesis. That's what Paul assures us here is the truth of it, inspired by God to write these things down, okay? And it is a very, so what does that cause us to be? That causes us to stand on that. We need to stand on that. We need to base our life on that faith, on that God who is the Creator. That's a very important foundation. And it's a very important foundation to counter humanism. Because humanism and Christianity have merged in our culture. And they've diminished it to the point where it is not biblical Christianity. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which we obtain the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered up a sacrifice. Did he kill the lamb? Is that what saved him? Was the blood of the lamb? No. That he stood before God and said, I cannot come on my own before you. It is necessary for the shed blood of the perfect lamb for me to come before you, God. What was that? That was faith. That was an act of faith in God. Did he see Jesus dying on the cross? No, he didn't see the Messiah dying on the cross. But he was obedient to God. Because God, he realized that sin had separated mankind from God. And he realized that he needed a Savior from that sin. And he acted on that. What did Abel do? What did Cain do? No, I can please God by bringing him the first fruits of my crops. By bringing him the best of my crops. Something along the lines, we can please God by tithing. You know, I can bring you the first fruits of my crops, and therefore I can have a right relationship with you, God. Now, are we supposed to... The distinction in Christianity is that nothing is ours. It's not there's no calling in the New Covenant to be a 10% Christian. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. I've been crucified. Nothing is our own. And a 10% Christianity, whether it's 10% of our money, 10% of our time, 10% of our effort, that has nothing to do with Christianity. The obligation is on. Now, in the Old Testament, obedience to God, response to God, was in tithing. Was in a biblical tithe. Was in keeping the feast days. Was in keeping the sacrifices. Was in doing... that was a response of faith to God. Was being obedient to Him. Did that save them? No. No more than it saves us now. Anything that comes out of other than a correct response to who God is works. Okay? Our actions need to be based on the nature and character of God and our response to that. That is what living by faith is. That's the spiritual secret. The difference is I don't strive to please God. The difference is I strive to know God. I strive to keep my focus on God. Because when our focus is on God, it will produce a response. When we are looking at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when our lives are focused on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will produce a response. And a right one. It will produce a right response. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He was transfigured somehow. Enoch was gone. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God... This is a very good definition of faith, okay? For without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must what? Must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God that things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which was according to faith. Think about the response of Noah. Noah was a freak show. He was building a boat when there was no rain. He was saying that rains were going to come and flood the world. He was building a boat that was on dry land that was going to float everything. Well, it wasn't dry. It was all kind of mushy because it was this... It's the best I can understand it. There was this cloud that covered the whole world. And it was moist and like this little terrarium that lived underneath it. They didn't have sun. They didn't have UV rays. It's one of the reasons why people lived to be 900 years old. You know, and animals lived a long time. They didn't have UV, which beat them up. Because ultraviolet rays age us. That's the way it is. And they lived in this little terrarium where there was, apparently, it didn't rain. It was just this mist cloud. And so he was a freak show. And this took a long time to build this ark. Okay? And then he started gathering all these animals, and all the people of the world were going, You're an idiot. You're an idiot. But what did he say? God had told him, and in reverence, respect to God, he obeyed. Did what he was told to. His faith saved him. Noah's saving faith is what saved him. Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he had was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Okay. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even before the proper time of, the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Was it his willingness to sacrifice Isaac? No, that was the fruit. Faith without works is dead. His belief in God was what? He believed that God could raise him from the dead. It says that's why his act of faith was, it was on the character and nature of God is what his eyes were on. Not in the act of tying his son up, putting him on a stick and getting ready to light the fire. Getting ready to kill him, stab him with a knife, and light the fire. I cannot fathom that kind of faith. I mean, that is, was he looking at the circumstance? Was he just acting out in a way that he thought would please God? There's nothing that would have made sense about that. Nothing. God had told him, through your seed, there will be sand like the seashore and people. I mean, there will be millions and millions of people come from Isaac. Now kill him. Made no sense. Made no sense. But what was Abraham focused on? His God had told him to do this. And what did he believe? Because this is what's very, very important. He put his faith to the test. He lived out a perfect example of what it says in the first chapter of James, because this is a very, very important thing for us to understand. References to Abraham. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials in James 1. Now, do you think that was a trial? God said, take him up. There's no lamb. Go make a sacrifice. He ties his son's hands up. And he's to kill him. A trial? I would say that would be a trial. Right? No, but so what? How does this make sense? How does it make sense in our lives? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Not the testing of you. This isn't about you being tested and pushed. This is about the testing of your faith. The testing of what? Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's what the Bible says. That's what he was acting on. God had told him to kill his son. Okay? Was it his act of obedience that saved him? Or was it his faith in God? His saving faith. He believed that God could raise his son from the dead. That's the God that he was serving. His focus was on the nature and character of God. If it had been on the act of killing his son, he would not be able to do it. There's no way he would be able to do it if he was looking at it from what's in front of his face. Instead, he was not looking at what's in front of his face. His focus was on God, who had told him to do this, and he was going to be obedient to it. And that was test. What was tested? His belief system in God. That's why we consider it joy when we encounter tough times or hard things to do. Because we put the character and nature of what we believe God to be to the test. And then what? It produces, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, its maturing result, its fulfilling result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what does it mean? That I try to work myself up, I believe? No. It means that we put our eyes on God. And that isn't an ethereal, distinct thing. God longs to have a father, son, father, daughter relationship with us. This is not a distant monarch who is ruling a kingdom from afar. This is a loving father. He is God. He is a king. But this is a loving father who longs to have an intimate relationship with us. Okay? How does that relationship build? By us being obedient and acting on the character and nature of a God. How does a little child develop trust in his father? By his father saying, this is what we're going to do, this is what we need to do. His son believing that if my dad said it, if my dad thinks this is the way to go, and his father's character and nature proves itself out, that his son is safe. His son's afraid to jump from this rock to that rock. Well, jump. Take my hand and do it. Where does his faith increase? As he jumps and his dad grabs a hold of his hand and pulls him across the rock. And he's safe now. Next time when he says, jump across this rock and do it, well, I trust my dad. Because my dad's trustworthy. I believe my dad will not let me fall. I believe my dad will hold me, will put his hand out to me. That's a process that builds in the nature and character of a child. A trust in a father. A belief system in a trustworthy father. And that is what God put in us as parents. The obligation, responsibility to teach our sons and daughters. So that when they come to the point of now needing to put that same faith in God. And God says, jump over here. You go, well, I can't make the jump. I can't do the jump. Well, it isn't a matter of the jump. It's a matter of, do I believe in my father? If my father told me to do it, do I believe my father loves me? Do I believe my father is trustworthy? Do I believe my father is able? Do I believe my father is willing to rescue me? Willing to save me? And God is a loving enough father that, let's be very clear about this, because it goes against our cultural understanding of Christianity. God is a loving enough father that he will ask us to jump from rock to rock. Why? Because that's how we learn the character and nature of our God. That's how we learn that he is trustworthy, just like our kid. That's how we teach our kid to trust us, by putting him under trials. Putting them in situations where they have to trust us. Where they have to believe in it. That's how they learn to believe in the trust of God. God does the same thing. How do we can't expect, if we're unfaithful, if we're unworthy, if we're not trustworthy, then we can expect our child to act in trust and faith? No. And the same thing with God. So God, our faith is not looking at that leap from this rock to that rock. That is not faith. I think I can do it. Faith is looking at God and saying, he told me to do this. He's a loving father. His character and nature is such that he's not going to go, I was just kidding. His character and nature is such that he is faithful. And our eyes are on, and our belief is on, and our faith is on a father. And I take that leap not because I think I can do it. I take that leap because my father told me to do it. And I believe in the character and nature of my father. That's how we're to live our lives. And that, and the profound thing that he also says too, and I'll finish reading Galatians 3, but the profound thing that he says too, the profound thing about the new covenant is what? Is it if we are children of God, the profound distinction between the old and the new covenant is we have the Spirit of God dwelling. Why? To do what? Tell us to jump across the rock? Make us aware of God's heart? Make us aware of God's character? This is a radical thing. One of the evidences that we are children of God is that we have the Spirit of God. Primary evidence. We say, well, I'm not aware of the Spirit of God. We better ask, what does it mean to have faith in God? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? And we've given it, we do the same thing with that, because the Bible is very clear. It says that the Spirit of God is one of the guarantees that you have a relationship with God. Okay, well, then how do we guarantee we have the Spirit of God? Well, let's give us parameters that we can achieve so that we can be sure of the Spirit of God. In some cultures, that would be, I speak in tongues. Because that's evidence that you have the Spirit of God. And it would go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Spirit of God. Well, that's not biblical. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. Am I saying speaking in tongues wrong? I'm absolutely not saying speaking in tongues is wrong. But the Bible is also clear that not all will speak in tongues. This is a gift given by God. Okay? And because you speak in tongues is not evidence either of the Spirit of God in and of itself. Okay? It's not. I mean, we can go watch people possessed speak in tongues. Okay? And we can, you know, the modern day evidence of speaking in tongues, that's as easily replicated as pretty much anything else. That is not the evidence of the Spirit of God in us. Okay? Might it be a gift you have? Praise God. Cool. But that's not the evidence. What do we want? We want to give markers, though, and say, well, we need the Spirit of God, therefore let's do something that shows that we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in us to tell us, to make us aware of the heart and nature of our God. Okay? The Spirit of God is critical and essential to us knowing. It changes the whole way we act. We no longer live by a book. He says that what changes now is now, in the new covenant, I will write my laws in your heart. Okay? That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, now, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, after the old covenant, after Jesus came. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Okay? That is under the new covenant. And the Spirit of God convicts and reveals and enlightens and illuminates within us. From within us. Okay? And the Spirit of God is an absolute evidence. Are we responsive? Are we obedient? Do we walk by faith? Do we live? Is our life lived out? No. Let me be clear about this, because I believe all of our lives are lived out as a result or in response to our view of God. Okay? Everyone. Problem is that there's a lot of wrong views of God. The problem is that it's very easy for us to have a wrong view of God. Okay? The biblical interpretation, the biblical revelation of the nature and character of God will never be contrary to any other manifestation of the nature and character of God. Does God manifest himself outside of this? Absolutely. God is God. God is not within this book. Okay? But it will never be contrary. It will always coincide with the truth of this book. That's why it's very, very important for us to understand this. God supernaturally preserved and gave us this book. Because this faith, it says, faith is based on substance and evidence, not wishful thinking. Not hope. Faith is based on substance and evidence. There's a lot of substance and a lot of evidence in this book. Okay? Our faith, our understanding of God, our relationship with God, our response to God, has to coincide with this. If it does not, it is a wrong response to a wrong God. There's maybe a right response to a wrong God. Let me finish Galatians and we'll go. Chapter 3. I did finish reading. That's good. I usually don't, so I figured I better. But I did. I would challenge all of us to ask, what does it mean by walking by faith? We tend to think walking by faith is, well, I don't know, and I don't know what the future is, or I don't know what's in front of me, but I'm going to take a leap. I am very convinced that blind faith is not a biblical principle. Okay? We tend to think, well, you know, we don't know, but blind faith is never a response that God calls us to act. Well, wait a minute. There's sometimes, well, we don't know what's going to happen, and He tells us to do this, and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. No. Blind faith would have to do with the circumstance. We are often called to not know what's going to happen. But our faith is not to be in the circumstance or in our ability or in a situation or in a lotto ticket. Okay? Our faith is to be on the nature and character of God and respond to it. That is not blind. That's based on substance and evidence. That's based on the revealed nature and character of God that He has revealed. The issue is, do we want to add that? Is that a little part that we want to add to our life to bless our life? Or is that the core of our being? Is that what makes me move? What makes me function? What motivates me to act is the nature and character of God. Because if our life is still our own, if we are not dead, if we are not crucified with Christ, our response will never be right to God. It is not the cherry on top of the sundae. Okay? It is everything. It is everything. It is what motivates, moves, causes us to act. Okay? That is a saving faith. That is a proper response. That will produce works. That will produce correct, righteous action. The thing that we need to take from Galatians and understand from Galatians is the propensity of all mankind here in the Church of Galatia and throughout the Bible to act in ways which are pleasing to God and to say, God, that should please You, rather than, You are God and I am obedient to You as my Master and my Lord, my Savior. What do You want me to do? Where do You want me to go? And now we do have the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us. And if we don't know that, we need to know that. We need to come to a saving faith. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the privilege and honor of crying out to You, of talking to You. I thank You that we don't have to come on our merit. But we come by grace, on undeserved favor, on a gift that we did not earn from You. We struggle with such a human propensity to be as Cain. We think not. We think, how could You have acted like that? We derid and distance ourselves from Cain, but when we act like him. Paul was persecuted because he believed that it was only on the basis of the cross that people had a right relationship with You. And he was persecuted because everyone would say, no, it's a cross plus this or that. And you're not holding sacred the traditions of men. Say, Cain persecuted his brother, killed his brother for the same thing. Angry because Abel said, I can't come on my basis, on my works. And it's true today. We go the other way, God, though, and say, therefore it's not on my works, so I'm not obligated to do anything. There's nothing I can do to please You or be right with You. That would not be having our eyes on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. that would not be acknowledging you, Jesus, as Lord. It would not be acknowledging you as Master. It would not be acknowledging ourselves as bondservants. That would not be a correct understanding of who you are. And it would not be focused on you. God, I ask that you would help us all to consider this week, myself included, to not be able to shut out the question of what does it mean to have saving faith? What does it mean to have, that's not correct intellectual understanding, saving faith? Saving faith that will control our lives, will dominate and dictate who we are and what we are and how we act. So God, I ask you to cause us to reflect on how much of our lives do we live out based on our eyes on you? And how much of our life do we live out based on trying to do the right thing, not do the wrong thing, and pleasing men? Jesus, you changed it all. You said, now we have freedom. Now we have freedom from sin. Freedom from the bondage of sin, which they did not have under the Old Covenant. So now we are free to serve you. Now we are free to respond to you. Not free to sin. Not free from the penalty of sin in spite of our sin. We are free from sin, from the bondage, control, domination of sin and of Satan. Free to serve you. Free to be children, sons and daughters of you. That's such a privilege and an honor, and I thank you for that. Please, God, challenge us this week to ask ourselves, what is our faith? What do we put our trust in? Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no more truer words that could be spoken. Faith produces trust and obedience. Produces a response to your kingship, to your lordship, to the loving nature of you as a father. In stepping out, jumping across that gap in the rocks, trusting that if you called us, you will save us. I thank you for that privilege of being your children. I thank you that we don't have to be born as Jews, but we can be your adopted children, adopted sons and daughters. You meant for that from day one. Abraham, in a sense, was not a Jew. He was a wanderer in a land that he did not have a place but lived in a tent. That's us. God bless us with an awareness of you. That's what I ask for your blessing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.